So I want to start off today by telling you about a couple. I was recently reading about this couple, and I just thought it might be appropriate to share a little bit about them. This couple was doing pretty well. Their lifestyle was definitely very, very comfortable. They even had a relationship with God, and they were just blessed in so many ways. But at some point, they thought maybe there was more. Maybe they could have just a little bit more simply by doing some things their own way. And I don't mean they were going to do anything drastic. They weren't committing adultery. They weren't embezzling. They weren't murdering anyone. I just mean they wanted a little bit more say in things that just affected them. A small thing. So, I mean, when it came down to it was just some minor decisions that were pertaining to themselves. Not a big deal. Nothing crazy. In fact, you might find the whole thing kind of silly because it came down to dietary preferences. They even had input from an outside source that totally validated their decision to try other things. They both agreed in order to improve themselves and they had to make a choice that might be a little contrary to their faith. But it was just in this small area. So they did something that was seemingly harmless, and they ate some fruit. And I mean, right? They were already fruit eaters, so it's really not a big deal to like add in some variety to their menu. And it really didn't affect anyone but themselves, right? I mean, Eve and Adam's decision to follow their own path really did not affect anybody but themselves, right? Okay, so today we're going to return to that original story, to the place where everything broke. I feel like my mic is having issues right now. Should I switch the handheld? Okay, I felt like it's a little touchy. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is the original story of sin. There's a place, this story probably has a few more details than I shared in my paraphrase. So if you're using the Red Bibles, it's on page 2, very, very early in the story. So that's Genesis 3, 1 to 13. Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, with your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Okay. So first off, as we start to look at this story again, many of the church fathers believe that this was probably not the first time Adam and Eve had a conversation with the serpent. And I think I'm also apt to believe their thoughts on this because Eve doesn't really express surprise when this serpent approaches her. And I think about that as how subtle temptation approaches each of us. There's a familiarity with the enemy. And if the church fathers are right, and they had conversations before, I wonder what they were. I wonder how close and comfortable the serpent had made himself. And I wonder how slowly and subtly he made himself normal to this couple. I wonder if his presence had become so normal that when it was normal and trusted, that's when he decides to strike. That's when he strikes Eve with this question. And while we see this first sentence framed as a question, in some Hebrew scholars have actually said that it might have actually even been an interjection. The serpent might actually have said something like this: "Really? That God should not have made you eat from any tree of the garden?" And whether it's this interjection or whether it's this question, the truth is the crafty serpent wanted to elicit a response. Because this is how the enemy works. He not only wants your attention, but he wants to draw your attention away from truth, away from the good, away from what you really need. The enemy wants us to focus on the wrong issues. He wants us to ignore the good. And in this story, this is what they ignore. They ignore their vocation. They ignore their freedom. They ignore this holiness that they had in multiple relationships. And especially, they ignore all of the benefits for God's provision to simply focus on the prohibition. All these things were good things, and they're tossed aside. And here, the enemy subtly distorts the situation. And in fact, it's so subtle that we could almost miss it as readers. This question: did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? You know, there was only one tree that God told them not to eat from. But here is where this subtle deception takes root. And what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to get them to stop looking at everything God's given them and pay attention to the one thing they cannot have. So they're paying attention to this one thing and ignoring all of God's lavish provision. And in this way, this first man and this first woman focus not on the things God has given them, but instead they focus on what they cannot have. And they're in this ideal place. Their needs are met, and they're met abundantly. And this place is good. I mean, unbelievably good. I mean, this is a place that God said is good, so that is really good. And yet they're tempted to focus on this one tree. They disregard the beauty and the goodness that surrounds them. They just ignore it. And this week, as I was thinking through this message, I get this text from Pastor Nate. The entire text was just a quote. And it says, "This is the ultimate degradation, that we neither want nor value the good." And it's Hubert Van Zeller. In case you're wondering, Van Zeller is a Benedictine monk, so big surprise that I get texts of Benedictine monks from our lead pastor. But on Wednesday, I was thinking about how great this quote was and how beautiful things are destroyed and how they're spoiled. And this is how it happens. When we stop valuing them, when we stop even wanting them, we stop appreciating the good things in our lives, the good gifts that God's given us, and our temptation is to stop even paying attention to them. It seems ludicrous when I say it this way, right? Doesn't it seem ludicrous that we would just totally ignore all of these amazing things? But it's what we do. It's like we become so jaded to what's around us, what God's done for us, that we stop recognizing his gifts. And this is how we get so far from where we're supposed to be. We stop seeing the provision. We stop seeing all the ways that God is taking care of our needs. And we just stop seeing what's truly good. And in this story, for Adam and Eve, they stopped seeing all the other good trees. And they became fixated on one tree. And it wasn't even the tree they needed. And instead of being grateful for what God's doing, they begin to feel put out by what they think they should have. And their thoughts were no longer on the trees that they can eat from and how gracious it is of God to provide all of this for them. And instead, this is where we see their thinking start to shift. And this is when they start to see God differently. They saw God's command as an imposition, and they ignored the benevolence of their God. And after this false assertion that's made by the serpent, we read how Eve responds. And she does correct the serpent that it's only one tree in the middle of the garden that's forbidden. But when we see that in her mind, now she is clearly focused on that tree. She is clearly focused on what she cannot have. And she tells the serpent this. Oh, it's just one tree that we cannot, or she could have told, I'm sorry, she could have told the serpent this. Oh, it's just this one tree that we cannot have. But God is so good. He gives us all these other trees. He takes care of our needs. He walks with us. He's even given me this wonderful companion in Adam. She could have said that, right? But she doesn't. Instead, Eve goes on to enlarge this prohibition in a new direction. She embellishes the rule. She says that not only can she not eat the fruit, but God says she can't even touch it or she will die. And this part is really fascinating to me as I read this story, because we've seen how the perspective of God and his character can be subtly changed in our eyes by what we focus on. We're also seeing how we can stretch something we don't like and represent it to be even more rigid, maybe sound even more unfair, and that sets us up for a reason that we might be able to disobey it. And we witness this all the time. Truth is stretched to make a case more compelling. It might be rooted in a truth that we should not eat the fruit, but to make it more extreme and even more unreasonable, Eve exaggerates what God told her. And then their focus was on God, has said, and suddenly she's thinking, how unfair he must be. How severe God must be. God said we can't even touch it or we will die. And this exaggerated rule was even more difficult to obey. And I think this is how we begin to blur the lines in our own lives. Because we are faced with temptation, and then like Eve, we start to collaborate with that temptation. We begin to create a scenario that helps us justify our own disobedience. Temptation has opened the door for resetting the narrative, and Eve has gone right in. And this false scenario has been set up so later on, when she does touch it and she doesn't die, she can also consume the forbidden fruit. Eve and Adam lost interest or desire for their genuine needs and wants, and they fixated on that quick fix. They wanted the shortcut to what they wanted. The spirit of discontent grew. The good had been swapped out with the counterfeit. And when we read in verses 4 to 7, the serpent challenges the consequences to their disobedience. He tells them they won't die. They have been tempted to question God's character by focusing on this one restriction. And when they continue to distrust God more and more because of their fixation on this, what they now think they know need is being like God and knowing good and evil. That's what they now think is their need. And that was appealing. And Eve even saw this fruit as beautiful and delicious, and that she would receive wisdom. Because when we trade in our true needs and wants for the counterfeit, we begin to fool ourselves. Her vision is skewed, and the swap is subtle. And when we become disillusional, we start to imagine how things will be or how they're going to taste. She hasn't tasted it, but she sees that it's good. And she's just looking at it, and suddenly her vision is changed. Adam and Eve already experientially knew good. They already knew the good from all of these other trees. They had tasted fruit already that was good. Yet Eve decided that the fruit she had not tasted, was good and seemed better. She thought that this fruit, this delusion, this new way of thinking would change everything for her. And it does, but not in the way she thinks. One of my favorite preachers, an ancient preacher named John Chrysostom, says it so well. I love this quote. Do you see how the devil led her captive, handicapped her reasoning, and caused her to set her thoughts on goals beyond her capabilities in order that she might be puffed up with empty hopes and lose her hold on the advantages already accorded her? So good. She listens to the serpent. She makes these ridiculous conclusions based on no solid reasoning, and then she sets her sights on being equal to her creator. She gets so off track that when she no longer sees the truth and she doesn't pursue what her true needs are, who she is meant to be, these empty hopes distract her from what God really wanted for her. She had the good, but she allowed this serpent to subvert the order. He was under the rule of Eve and Adam. They were under the rule of their creator, God. But then this couple ate what they were told not to eat in order to be like the one who created them, and they go against everything, and everything's turned wrong. They ate from the one tree, and they lose access to all the trees. They act foolish in order to gain wisdom, and in doing so, they destroy their trust. They turn their backs on the gifts that God had given, and they forfeit so much. They took what they wanted in a moment. They did the one thing they were told not to do. They're distracted by what seems like a shortcut to wisdom, a shortcut to power, probably a shortcut to happiness. And in some very misguided way, maybe they thought they would somehow be closer to God faster. But what we see is everything is broken. God calls to them, and they hide. God calls them out, and they end up forfeiting their place in the garden, and they lose even more. Eve's companionship has been a gift from God, and what does Adam do when he's confronted? He blames the gift. He blames the gift that God has given him, and that line of blame goes further. It goes down the line. She blames the serpent, and we see all this brokenness, and everything is destroyed by their disobedience. In this Lenten season, we've been talking about temptation. We've actually been examining what are the benefits of temptation. And Pastor Nate has shared about this idea, how temptation exposes our misplaced identity. And also in ways, it shows how we're trying to be independent from God and do it on our own. And we definitely see both those things in this story of the original sin of Adam and Eve. Their identity gets rooted in their own pride and their desire to take control, and they latch on to being independent from God. And another benefit in this idea that temptation also can point us to better wants and truer needs. So this first couple's needs were work, food, companionship, fellowship with God. And these are valid needs. But the problem arose is when these valid needs are subtly manipulated. The enemy disregarded the truth and drew their attention to what was not better and what was not truer. He offered things that seemed like what Adam and Eve really wanted and desired, but they really weren't the same because they weren't real. In his book, Tell No Lies, author John Mark Comer writes, "One way to think about temptation is to see all temptation as the appeal to believe a lie, to believe an illusion about reality." Adam and Eve allowed their needs to be warped by lies and illusion. They had food, but they were tempted to eat the wrong food. They had companionship, but they turned to the voice of a false companion. They had work, but they chose the shortcut. They had fellowship with their God, but they created a separation from him. What does that lie, want to keep us from knowing about our needs and our wants? What is the illusion trying to prevent us from seeing? What is the better want and the truer need that the enemy does not want us to pursue and does not want us to identify? The Genesis 3 lie is the lie behind all lies. Comer goes on to say, the deception, or really the temptation, is and has always been twofold: to seize autonomy from God and to redefine good and evil based on the voice in our heads and the inclination of our hearts rather than trust in the loving word of God. Are we able to simply trust in the loving word of God? Are we able to say, this is what we need to do, this is what I should want to do, is to trust and submit to the loving word of God? And what does the way that Adam and Eve are tempted reveal about their better wants and their truer needs? I applied this question as I was going through this passage, and I thought of a few things. They were tempted to focus on what they did not have instead of what God was doing for them. So perhaps this points to a need that they needed to see God's work in their lives and live in that awareness. Perhaps they needed to be grateful. They were also tempted to question God and to push against his command. This points to their very real need to trust God and his character, to know that when he asks us to do something, he does it for our good because we know who he is. They were also tempted to be in charge, to seek equality with the one who created them. And this points to a very real need to be made humble before God in all things. Each of us has legitimate wants and legitimate needs. They're not wrong, but it is in the sleight of hand, the little shifts, and the subtle manipulation of the enemy when our needs and our wants get altered. And sometimes the subtlety of temptation, we use it to justify our choices. We say things like, well, this only affects me, it's not a big deal. Or we can say, it's close enough, as we reframe a story in our mind. As we go back to the Genesis 3 account of original sin, it would be easy to say, it's just another tree in the garden. It's just some fruit. It's just close enough. Or our desire was really just to be more like God, and I just wanted a quicker way to get there. I want to help others, but I'm going to try to do it on my way and by my own power instead of God's. We even are tempted in our desire to serve God to do it by our own means. It's that one degree, right? It's that one thing. We're so close. We want something good. It's not these outright giant things like murdering. We want to help somebody, but we're trying to do it our way. It's just that one degree. We settle or we compromise for almost or near enough. And sometimes in our efforts, we can simply be off by just degrees. I was reading about this, and there's a book that's out right now. It's a current book called Atomic Habits. And while this book is focused on our habits, it also echoes the ideas of how small thought processes and seemingly minor choices can affect larger outcomes. The author, James Clear, writes in the book, "The impact created by a change in our habits is similar to the effect of shifting the route of an airplane by just a few degrees." So imagine you are flying from Los Angeles to New York City, and if a pilot leaving from LAX adjusts the heading just 3.5 degrees south, you will land in Washington, D.C. instead of New York. And such a small change is barely noticeable at takeoff, right? The nose of the plane just moves over a few feet. But when you magnified it across the United States, you end up hundreds of miles apart. This impact was also illustrated in a very real event. Back in 1979, 257 people left New Zealand for a sightseeing flight to Antarctica. Unknown to the pilots, there was a 2-degree error in the flight coordinates. And most people hearing that would say, close enough. But that 2-degree error, in fact, placed the aircraft 28 miles to the east of what was the planned route. And as the pilots approached what they thought was their intended destination, to give sightseers a better look at the beautiful landscapes, they descended to a lower altitude. And although the pilots had years of experience, they had never made this particular flight before. And they had no way of knowing that the incorrect coordinates had placed them directly in the path of Mount Erebus, an active volcano that rises from the frozen landscape to the height of more than 12,000 feet. Sadly, the plane crashed into the side of the volcano, killing everyone on board. And it was all due to a matter of a few degrees. The photo on the screen depicts the result of being off by just a couple degrees. So we can think we are close, or we can think we're close enough, and yet those degrees can distract us so far from the will of God. We can settle for wants and needs that seem easier to attain, or like a shortcut where we want to go, but they're off. And they may only be a few degrees off, but the longer we journey a few degrees off, the farther we get from where we're supposed to be. Today, as I think about our temptations, the impulses we have to reframe or to justify our own needs, I wonder if we're seeing anything about what we should be pointed towards. What in us makes us want to turn away from the good and seek the counterfeit? What in us wants us to turn our back on all these beautiful trees and fixate on that one tree? We want what we imagine would taste good or benefit us. And sometimes we're compelled to seek what we are told we should not have. And temptation might be showing us areas in our life that we need to surrender. Maybe we think things like, this is just my own heart issue and I'm fine. But maybe the temptation to want to be right is pointing towards my truer need to surrender my reputation and my ego to God. Maybe the temptation to want to compare myself to others is pointing to me to my own need to seek God's voice and direction in my life over all else. Maybe the temptation to control is pointing to my truer need to let go and trust God. Maybe my temptation to want to be liked by many is pointing me toward my truer need to surrender who I am and my reputation to God. Maybe the temptation to have all the right answers is pointing me to my need to listen to the Spirit more. And maybe the temptation to serve Jesus by my own strength is pointing my need to be weak so Christ can be strong for me. What better want and truer needs are you being pointed to as you identify your own temptations? What does the enemy's attempt to lead us astray reveal about what we really need? And what if, instead of focusing on what we cannot have, we paid attention to the ways God is meeting our needs and how we can trust Him with all of our needs and all of our wants? And what if we created space this week to hear from God? And we asked Him, what are we needing in the midst of our own weaknesses? So this week, as we continue in the season, perhaps it might be helpful to find some space just to quiet your hearts, to ask God, what is motivating me to do this thing? Am I off by even just a degree in my heart? I wonder what would have happened if Eve and Adam had paused and gone to God with their confusion and their weakness and their temptation and asked Him those questions. This week as you pray, maybe you can ask God about your own heart, about your own weaknesses, and make space to not only ask questions, but just to be still and to listen. Last year, I was down in San Diego for some classes. It was a busy week, but there was just a lot going on in my own heart. And right before I left, my spiritual director said to me, I need you to take some time to sit and listen. I need you to go to the beach by yourself and don't do anything. I don't even want you to say words to God. I need you to listen and be still. And I was so used to when I was with God was giving him my words, giving him my prayers, saying all these things. And this practice of just listening was so powerful for me. So often, even my prayers are so full of words that I don't take the time to listen and hear from God. So maybe this week you can find some time to listen. Even for just 15 minutes, make some space to hear. Make some space to allow God to correct your path. Make some space for him to show you what your better wants and truer needs really are. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the ways that you meet our needs. May we have a deeper desire to know you and know ourselves as we submit to you in new ways, as we listen to you in new ways. We ask that you would please reveal your truth to our hearts, that we may be people who can turn to you and not be people who take shortcuts and counterfeit ways to pursue you. God, we are grateful for your love and for the fact that you just want the best for your people. In your name I pray. Amen. We're going to take a few